But last week, when we left off Paul, he had just finished his trial before Festus, and he appealed to Caesar. And the next trial on his way to Caesar meant that he had to go before King Agrippa. Now, what you're going to notice, though, and you don't see it until the end of chapter 26, is that something has happened here. Remember, before Paul was in protective custody, he was in custody for his own good. Now, he's a prisoner. You see that in Acts 26, 29, where Paul mentioned that he's in chains. Remember when he first came to Caesarea, when he was under Felix, he lived in relative comfort in the praetorium. And he was able to have guests, he was loosely guarded, he could probably move around the compound pretty freely. But he's in chains now. We don't know when that happened. We just know that Paul is in chains. At some point, his case became a criminal case, even though there were no formal charges. So he's gone from freedom to being a prisoner. Now, at this point in history, the persecution of Christians by Rome hasn't yet begun. You'll notice, who's persecuting Paul? The Jews are. Okay, not the Romans. That's going to come later. But what's happening now is this is putting the church on a collision course with Rome, because the church is growing. Throughout the whole empire, the church is growing. Rome couldn't just ignore them as a small sect of the Jewish religion. The Christian worldview even goes completely against everything that Rome holds dear. Rome says the emperor is Lord. Christians say Jesus is Lord. Christians would say that they are the only true religion, and Rome was trying to create a pluralistic society. And so each trial that Paul went through on his way to Rome increases his possibility for execution. And yet what we've seen in Paul, and this so impresses me, is that he is so intentional in every single trial to make sure and present the gospel. I love that the guys did "Great is Thy Faithfulness" this morning, because God continues to be faithful to Paul throughout this time, and Paul continues to be faithful to him. So his next stop is before King Agrippa. Okay, remember King Agrippa from last week? He's the one that's in a relationship with his sister, Bernice, right? Two of them are siblings with Drusilla. Drusilla was Felix's supposed wife, but she wasn't his wife because she was still married to another guy. Well, what we're going to see today is Paul, an innocent prisoner brought up on false charges and standing alone before a pompous king. And what I've come to realize and really appreciate about Paul throughout this time is just how faithful he was. And he wasn't just faithful when he was spreading the gospel going through Europe, or when he went into Asia, when he was preaching in big venues, when he was planting churches. But we see that he's faithful when things went really well and when things went really poorly. He was faithful before the poorest of the poor people, and he was faithful before earthly kings. And as you're reading through this, you're thinking, wow, Paul, man, I can't believe all the stuff you went through. And it's become so impressive that you start to idolize Paul. Well, you think, I'm never going to stand before a king and have to prove my faithfulness. I'm never going to have to make that kind of defense in that kind of a public setting. But you may have to make that kind of defense. In fact, I think you will. Maybe you have a boss who wants you to compromise your convictions because that's what helps his bottom line. Will you be faithful? Maybe you have a professor in school who demands you compromise what you know to be true if you're going to pass that test. Will you be faithful? Perhaps you have a friend who's pressuring you to do things that go against everything you know to be true and right and holy and pure. Will you be faithful? Will you have the courage to stand and be faithful, or will you, or maybe we ask the question, do you compromise what you know to be true? And so as we're reading through this, just think about Paul's faithfulness throughout this and be encouraged by it. And so let's pick up where we left off. Remember, Festus has just delivered Paul to Agrippa. Acts 25, we'll read verses 23 to 27. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen who are present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. So this is Festus talking. And so let's start off, if you're taking notes, with the scene for the trial. The scene for the trial. And I always try to figure out, okay, if this was our day, what would this look like? And so, remember the original Rocky movie? Right? Did anybody see that in the theaters other than me? Yeah. Okay. So the original Rocky movie, remember Apollo when he came out? Because in verse 23, it says, he came together with Bernice amid great pomp. And you're thinking, pomp? What's pomp? Well, Rocky comes out. There's no music. He's just walking through the crowd, and he's, hey, how you doing? You know, he's shaking hands with people, high fives. He's, hey, you know, tapping kids on the head. Nothing. There's no music. There's no fanfare. It's just quiet as he enters the arena. He gets into the ring, and the announcer says, is that a meat market advertised on his robe? Yeah, I think it's a meat market. And then Apollo comes out. And Apollo comes out with loud music. He comes out dressed like George Washington, riding in a boat and throwing money into the crowd. That's pomp. Okay, remember Rocky IV, since we're on the Rocky illustration? Remember Rocky IV? He comes out against Ivan Drago, remember that? And Drago, and Apollo comes out to Living in America. Remember that? I mean, James Brown, he's got the Vegas lights, he's got everything going. That's pomp. And so, listen now. So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, that's what's happening. Think of the contrast. It's humble Rocky, arrogant Apollo. It's morally upright Paul standing in judgment before immoral Agrippa. You go, how do I know he's immoral? Think about this guy's family line. Sometimes you'll see the name Agrippa with Herod, like Herod Agrippa, right? So his great-grandfather, Herod, he was the one who slaughtered the boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem because he was trying to kill Jesus. His grandfather, Agrippa I, he was the Herod who ordered James, the son of Zebedee, killed, and he imprisoned Peter. And now Paul is standing trial in front of Herod Agrippa II. The contrasts are obvious, aren't they? Paul, he was brought in alone and in chains. Agrippa enters to pageantry. He's like Rocky IV. Paul stands alone. Agrippa enters with the high-ranking commanders and influential city leaders. Paul carries the promises of God's word, and Agrippa had all human power. I mean, there's obvious contrast going on here. And then you have Festus, and he tells Agrippa that he's going to allow Paul to speak. Paul hadn't spoken yet, has he? It's just been Festus speaking. And he's trying to get everything cleared out because he's thinking, this is absurd that I'm going to put a guy up to Agrippa. I have no charges on, so let me tell you what kind of quandary I'm in. They demand that I hand over a Roman citizen for execution, and I don't have a case. He says he wants to go to Caesar, but how can I send him to Caesar when I don't have a charge against him? Politically, this is a brilliant move, because this put all of Caesarea, including Agrippa, in his shoes so they could appreciate all the stuff that he's going through. Politically, a great move. Now let's start here. Chapter 26, we'll start in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Wow, Paul is really respectful. He's getting ready to make his defense, and I used to laugh. My students, when we'd go on mission trips, they used to call me the King of Wing. And what that, in their mind, what they were thinking is, well, Mike can just, like, wing a sermon from nothing. And I know a number of times you'd sit in the brothers' room, and they'd say, okay, Mike, could you preach on, you know, John 2 or something? Yeah, okay, yeah, John 2, what do you want me to get? Yeah, okay, we'll do that. I'm writing notes out and stuff like that. We get up to the platform, and there's typically three guys that speak. As I'm up there, and the one guy's speaking, I'm number two, the pastor might lean over and say, "Hey, can you do spiritual gifts instead?" And I say, "Sure." And so then I preach on spiritual gifts. And they say, how could you just wing it like that? Well, this was before I had an iPad. What's really nice about an iPad now is they ask, is I go, "Oh, yeah, that's, 1 Corinthians 12. And so I just pull my notes to 1 Corinthians 12. All my notes are on there. And so much easier now than it was back in the day. But they said, "Oh, you're just winging it." Listen, let me tell you something. You don't wing a sermon. You cannot wing a sermon. I can't just look at a passage and go, "Oh, this would be cool to say about this." Like you have to prepare for it. And the more you prep, then the more prepared you'll be when you need it. That's not winging it. And Paul isn't winging his answer. He's prepared. He's ready to make a defense, which all of us should be, right? Look at 1 Peter 3. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You know what you see Paul doing? He's ready to make a defense, and he does it with gentleness and reverence, doesn't he? Paul didn't arrange a presentation. He didn't have advance notice, but he was prepared because he had a lifetime of experiences that had prepared him for this moment. I mean, think about it. He had already spoken to huge crowds of Jewish audiences. He had already spoken to huge crowds of Gentile audiences. He spoke to superstitious people. He spoke to philosophers. He spoke to the Hellenistic Jews. He spoke to ignorant people. He spoke to academia. He's ready. And so being ready, he just raises his hand. "I'm going to start." Which, by the way, that's what they do in Africa. Did you know that? They'll be singing, and they just sing the same thing over and over again. And, "Okay, Mike, would you go up and speak?" And I'll go up and speak, and I'll listen to them singing for a little longer. And then I just raise my hand in the middle of the song, and pretty soon everybody just sits down. Raising the hand was a way to say, "All right, ready to speak, ready to get started." And so Paul raises his hand, and the first thing he does is affirms Agrippa. And I think that's great. It's different than when he approached Felix, remember? Remember when he approached Felix a couple chapters ago? He says, "Felix, you're a judge." He didn't call him "Most Excellent Felix," and he didn't say, "You're a great judge." Remember the illustration we use? It's like having somebody with an ugly baby and saying, "Wow, you have a baby." Yeah? Not saying it's a good-looking baby, just saying you have a baby. This is the obvious, that's a baby. And Paul, when he went to Felix, it's the obvious. "Hey, you know what, Felix? You're a judge." He approaches Festus a little bit different. Now Agrippa wasn't a practicing Jew, okay, but he would have had a good working knowledge of the theological differences that the Jews had among themselves. And so let's read verses 4-7. He says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." And so Roman numeral number 2 is simply the statements during the trial. The statements during the trial. In verse 4, he begins with the term, "So then." And so when you see a "so then," it's like, okay, it's a contrast from what he said before. He just said the king knew the theological differences. He knew what split up the Jews. He says, so then, Paul makes his defense. So then, everyone knows me from the time I was a boy. I'm Jewish, just like everybody else. I was a Pharisee in the strictest sense of Judaism. And as a Pharisee, I anticipated the Messiah. And listen, nobody has a problem with that. Pharisees, Sadducees, everybody's on the same plane. Nobody has a problem with a Jewish person anticipating the Messiah. That's what all the Jews believed. That's where their hope was at. The problem was when he broke ranks and he accepted Jesus as the hoped-for Messiah. That's the issue when it all comes down to it. By the way, that's why they can't get a charge to stick, because that's the issue. And they killed the Messiah. And they wanted to kill everybody who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And so we all can agree that our hope is in the Messiah. And then he asks the kicker question. Look at verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? It's a rhetorical question. Now, the Pharisees represented the majority of the Jews. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees, they're the ones that led the campaign to kill Jesus. They had rejected the idea of the resurrection a long time ago. But it's the resurrection that alienates the audience. Preaching the resurrection to this group here, the resurrection of Jesus, flew in the face of the Roman worldview. It'd be like us preaching like a round globe earth to a flat planet audience. By itself, resurrection of the Messiah is not an issue. I'm sorry, the Messiah is not an issue. By itself, the resurrection is not an issue. You know what the problem is? It's Jesus as the resurrected Messiah. That's the problem. And what's cool is what Paul is doing right now is he's fulfilling prophecy for his life. Remember back in Acts 9 when Paul got saved? Look at Acts 9:15. Of Paul, God says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And so where is Paul? He's standing before the Gentiles, the Romans. He's standing before the kings, Festus and Agrippa. And he's standing before the sons of Israel, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what's he doing? He's bearing the name of Jesus as resurrected Messiah. That is a huge deal. Kaylee read this morning in our call to worship just about the emphasis of the resurrection. The resurrection is where our hope is. And so when we place our faith, our trust in the death and resurrection of Christ, he says, that's how you're saved. It is of utmost importance, is the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. That is the most important thing. And if you think about it, just in real logical terms, the resurrection, even for us, separates Jesus from all the other saviors, doesn't he? Think about Muhammad, still in the grave. Buddha, still in the grave. Joseph Smith, leader of the Mormon church, still in the grave. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, still in the grave. Charles Taze Russell, from the Jehovah's Witnesses, still in the grave. Gandhi, in the grave. Elvis, hate to tell you, in the grave. And I've heard Christians use the excuse and they say, listen, Christianity, it's a win-win. We've got the best of both worlds. Because if the things about Jesus is true, I'm in heaven. Right? If they're not true, I still win. Because I would want to live this life. Listen, that is not what Scripture teaches. This is not a win-win situation for Christianity. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:19. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men win-win situation. Doesn't say that, does it? We are of all men most to be pitied. Oh, you poor thing. If Jesus didn't rise from dead, let me use Mike's translation. You're an idiot. What a fool you are. You are most to be pitied. Because you're believing in something that never happens. You're placing your hope in something that never happened if the resurrection is not true. Paul's emphasizing, listen, the resurrection is true. And the message throughout the book of Acts has been a message of resurrection. I mean, think about it. They saw Jesus after he was dead. Cowards before, right? I mean, they abandoned him before. Who's at the cross? He's standing at the cross. Who's there? Was it the 5,000 that he fed with the kids' lunch? Nope. Was it the lady that he healed? Nope. All of his disciples, were they there? Nope. His mom and Mary and John. That's it. And then suddenly, these same guys are out preaching boldly about a resurrected Christ. What happened? They saw a man who was dead, and now he's alive. You know why they have confidence? This is because they know the greatest enemy of all, death, has been defeated. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. He says, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You know why you can stand up and be faithful? It's because you can know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You can have that kind of confidence to stand before your enemies and to stand before the greatest enemy, which is death. It's because your confidence is not in this life. Your confidence is in one who has defeated death. The resurrection is what gave Paul the courage to stand in chains before Pump. Let me just ask you a really dumb question. Do you really believe that Jesus rose from death? Doesn't that sound simple? And you know what, you're all like, yeah, of course I do. Well, do you believe it enough that your life reflects it? That you're willing to get out of your comfort zone, really to stand firm in your faith when the whole world's against you? Like, do you really believe it? He's alive. He's Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he's Lord. And one day, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single one. Do you believe it? Believe it enough where your life reflects that. Let's look at verse 9. "So then," Paul says, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." And Paul is saying, listen, you guys knew me. I was this faithful Jew. I was the Jewish of Jews, right? You know that. And then he puts another, so then, I thought I had to do these things hostile to the name of Jesus. At one point, Paul's going, I hated Christians. I hated Christians as much as you guys. Hey, Agrippa, I hated Christians as much as your grandfather hated Christians and as much as your great-grandfather hated Christians. Paul wasn't trying to change his political agenda by becoming a Christian. He wasn't trying to increase his power or his wealth by becoming a Christian. Just look where he's at. He's in chains. And if he had any selfish motive in any of this, all he has to say is, I recant. You know what? I don't believe. But how can he recant when he has encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life has been radically changed? He can't. So what does he do? Let me share my story with you. And he shares again. Look at verse 12. "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And Paul is like, I had such a dramatic encounter with Christ. It was personal. It was direct. I saw the risen Christ, and all these resurrection stories that I had heard, it's true. I persecuted the followers of Jesus, but in persecuting them, when I was persecuting them, I was actually persecuting Jesus. And I love how it says he was kicking against the goads. Yeah. We don't use that language, right? When was the last time you told you, you know, kids, you're kicking against the goads. Like, what does that mean? Well, the idea is that it's a sheep who is the shepherd is trying to pull him in with his staff, and the sheep is kicking. And maybe the shepherd's trying to rescue him from going over a cliff, and he's pulling, and the sheep is like, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone, stop doing it. We would use the term beating your head against the wall. It's futile. Paul, you're banging your head against the wall trying to stamp out Christianity. Instead, and he tells this to these people, I have called you to open the eyes of the Gentiles about Jesus so that they may be forgiven. You know what he's saying? So that sinners like you can be forgiven. That's what he's telling them. No doubt, I'm sure the Roman audience was going, ah, I see why they hate Paul so much. Imagine Paul. Look at verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was going to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so what Paul's doing now is he's switching from making a defense to having a dialogue with King Agrippa. And Paul's just saying, listen, guys, King, my devotion is not to a religion. I had that before. That's what I did with Judaism. My devotion is to a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. I'm being obedient to what Jesus told me to do. And he's not following some list of do's and don'ts that some church came up with. He's following Jesus. He's doing what Jesus told him to do. And when you see a verse like verse 20, at the end of 20, it says that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. The first thought is, okay, so what's the work I have to do? Okay, got to start doing personal devotions, all right? Personal devotions, check. Got to go to Bible study, all right? Bible study. Go to church, okay? Got church covered. Read Christian books, all right? Reading Christian books. Go to small group, okay? Go to small group. Be active in church, right? Serving in church. I'm a greeter or whatever. And share Jesus with people. Okay, I got all those things. You know what? You could do every single one of them and not know Christ. Every one of them. They're all beneficial. They're all really key to growth and maturity, but you don't have to be a Christian to do them. Paul wasn't risking his life because of a list. He was risking his life because he had a relationship with Jesus. Paul's life changed when he got saved. And the same is true for everyone who knows Christ. For somebody like me who got saved when I was 26 years old, it was drastic. Okay? For some of you other guys, as you're growing up in the church and you're thinking, I don't really know when I got saved. I've kind of always loved Jesus. You don't see that drastic change. But I'll tell you what, I've seen it with all the kids, that all of our kids, is there's a time in their life when they stop riding mom and dad's coattails and their faith becomes their own. Paul's life changed when he got saved. When you get saved, your passions change, your goals change, you recognize that you're no longer your own, you've been bought with a price, you're crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and now this life, which I live by faith in the Son of God, I live for him who loved me and died for me. That's why I live. And Paul's going, this is the same thing that Moses was saying. This is the same thing. I'm in the same plan that Moses and the prophets were in. What's the plan? Verse 23 says it. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. That's the plan. Before he came, eternal life was obtained or given through faith in the Messiah that was going to come. After he rose from death, eternal life was given through believing in the Messiah who has come. 1 Peter 3:18, just the first part, look what it says. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He's the just. He's the sinless one. We're the other one, the unjust, the guilty sinners, right? What's the proof? It's the resurrection. And Paul's saying, I have not forsaken my Jewish roots. You know what Paul is saying by default? You guys have forsaken the truth of your own scripture. Because the truth of your scripture speaks about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah and the temple. You guys have forsaken your obligation to proclaim light. Can you see why they're so mad at him? They hate this guy. And then that's the end of the speech. It's done. And if this was verbatim, if this was, you know, every single word that Paul, it's less than 5 minutes. It might be less than a minute if you read fast enough. So I think this is a summary more than anything else. It's not a transcript. And I'm sure his audience is sweating. Look at the response in verse 24. Excuse me. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. No, nobody's ever said that to me. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And so the fact that Festus says has an admiration for Paul's knowledge suggests that this is more than just a two-minute speech. I'm sure he supported the things he said with Scripture. In Paul's words, he says, it's sober truth. And so let's look at point three, which is really fun, is the switch concluding the trial. The switch. Who's on trial here? Is it the pomp or the prisoner? Is it Apollo or Rocky? Legally, Paul's on trial. Realistically, who's on trial? The pomp is, right? Look at verse 26. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Again, Paul is clear. He's kind. He's respectful. He says, most excellent Felix. He has prior knowledge about Agrippa to speak to Felix. And he speaks about Agrippa to Felix with the king sitting right there. And it really puts pomp in a tough position when he looks over and he says, hey, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Because if he affirms the Old Testament prophets as scripture, then what he does is he aligns himself with the Pharisees and he alienates himself from the aristocratic Sadducees. And then that also, by default, would have affirmed Paul's reasoning. And so he'd have to affirm then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Pomp's against the ropes, isn't he? Rocky's hitting him with those body blows. There's rib-crushing shots. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. What a loaded question. Obviously, the Jewish leaders don't believe the prophets. How do I know that? Because they don't believe Jesus. The prophets spoke about Jesus. The prophets said, a king's going to come. He's going to rule over our rebellion. They said a priest would come and deal with the problem of sin. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So Agrippa, you know what he does? He does what a lot of us do when we are really pressed on something. When we are in a corner, he makes a joke. Anybody ever do that? I remember one of my favorite stories of all time. Maybe I've told it in here, I'm not sure. I had this interview with a Navy SEAL, and it was for an organization called Associated Marine Institutes, and it helped like troubled high school students and stuff like that. So this Navy SEAL is sitting in front of me, and he says, and this is a job interview, and he says, if you were 10 miles offshore and the boat capsized, could you get back to the shore? I said, of course. He said, oh, how would you do it? I'm thinking, oh, no. I know he's going to ask me that. This is a job interview. So I said a joke. I thought it was brilliant. He didn't laugh. But I said, well, I'd either swim back or I'd wash up on shore a few days later. I didn't get the job, so I wouldn't use that in a job interview. But if you ever want to use it, it's really a brilliant response, I think, personally. But that's what he does. He makes a joke. Look at verse 28. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Felix deflects. I think the ESV actually captures Agrippa's answer better than the NASB. The NASB makes this a statement. The ESV makes it a question, and he asks the question, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul's like, yeah, not just you, King, but the rest of the pomp in here. All of you, just like me, except these chains. And let's close out verse 30. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul's probably like, oh, man. No, remember God told him, you're going to Rome. And I think Luke includes this part just to, again, vindicate Paul from any wrongdoing. But Agrippa's opinion, I don't have anything to charge him with. I would have let him go. So how do you apply something like this? I think there's a couple different ways. And so let's state them now and we'll close. Number one, knowing about Christ and knowing Christ are vastly different. Knowing about Christ and knowing Christ are vastly different. Agrippa knew about Christ. So did Festus. So did Felix. So did the commander. So did the Jewish council. But knowing facts about Jesus does not make you a Christian. And there's some people that they hear the news about Jesus literally all their lives and they never respond in faith. And they go from Sunday to Sunday and Bible study to Bible study and they never trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And maybe there's something in their mind thinking, well, if I'm just here, eventually it'll happen. And I agree. I think spiritual awakening can be a journey. But I also think that it's true that some people die before trusting him who had the intention maybe someday they would. Just not now, later. So you can know truth, but if you don't respond to truth, nothing happens. You can know about Christ and not actually know him. And number two, knowing Christ does not always remove the chains. Knowing Christ does not always remove the chains. And so despite what many preachers will tell you, becoming a child of God doesn't release this bounty of health and wealth and prosperity to you. And if you've been here for any length of time as we've worked through the book of Acts, and you still think that, you haven't been paying very good attention. Here's Paul, a faithful Christian for over 30 years of his life. I mean, he's been faithful. And he's standing alone in chains and in poverty. Why? Because he believed that Jesus is the Messiah who was raised from the dead, and he is willing to shape his life in such a way that his behavior is a direct result of what he believes. And so if you're here today and not a Christian, I am not the guy that's going to promise you that coming to Jesus rid you of all your troubles and all your problems. In fact, it may be the opposite is true. It may be more difficult. Because when you become a Christian, Satan takes a bullseye and he puts it right in the middle of your back. And you're now his enemy. And he has a desire for you, and that desire is to steal, to kill, and to destroy you. Now, I can promise that there is a day coming when you're going to have health and wealth and freedom, but that's in heaven. That's why the resurrection is paramount, isn't it? That's why the resurrection is where our hope is at. And here's what else I can promise you. Everyone who knows Christ personally, you have hope for the future, and you have peace for today, and you have grace that will cover all your failures. You have a guarantee of eternal life. And I can say that based on the promises of God's word. I can promise you that. Outside of that, I really don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. I do know that we have a God whom we can trust. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word and the example that you've given in this narrative of Paul standing trial before this pompous king. God, I pray that we would be so faithful as he is. I pray that we would stand boldly in the face of difficult times and trials and unfair accusations and false charges. Not to make a defense for ourselves, but to give that as an opportunity to share Christ. And so this week, we ask that you would use us in this way, that you would give us the opportunity to demonstrate a faith and a confidence in you when the rest of the world would think that we shouldn't. And so use this week, use us to bring glory to your name. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.